If you would please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 12, and we'll be reading verses 18 through 25. We looked at the beginning of this chapter last time, the wonderful story and truth of the Lord's deliverance of the Apostle Peter from the hands of Herod, after he had been thrown into prison after the death of James, and King Herod was persecuting the church, and happy that that was pleasing the Jews. And so he continued to persecute the church, and would have no doubt put the Apostle Peter to death as well, if it had not been for the angel of the Lord who awakened Peter in prison, brought him out, brought him to the house of Mary, where the church was gathered. And as we noted last time, throughout this whole time, the church was together in prayer, seeking the Lord's blessing and hand upon the church. And so we ended reading last time around verse 17. And so tonight we'll finish this chapter. And so we'll begin reading at verse 18 down to verse 25. This is then after the Lord has rescued Peter from prison, the church has been gathered in thanksgiving to God. And then we read these words, Acts 12, verse 18. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum, and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that we can again open your word tonight, Lord, in the full confidence that what we have before us is not simply the words of men, but as it is indeed, the very words of our God. And Lord, we pray that you would help us then to receive that word tonight as your word to us. Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, help us to know and understand what you would have us learn from this passage tonight. That as we go out into a new week, as those who bear the name of Christ, that we would do so, knowing that we go forward by your grace, by your Spirit, Lord, to live as you've called us to live. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we had begun this study of chapter 12 in Acts last time, and we had noted that as we've been reading through the book of Acts, that where the church grows, the church also experiences growing persecution. We had noticed that when the church grows in the book of Acts, the opposition always strikes back. That when the Lord is at work, that the enemy does not like to give up territory willingly. And whether that's in your Christian life, or whether it's in the church, or whether it's in a nation, when the Lord Jesus Christ is on the move and the Spirit is applying His Word, the devil doesn't like that. And he doesn't want us to know Him better. And he doesn't want God getting glory. And so opposition to the church arises also as the church grows. And the Lord is at work. And last time we read, we were introduced to Herod the king. This is the Herod Agrippa, grandson of Herod the Great, who had the young boys put to death at the birth of of Jesus. And we read about this Herod who murdered James, who would be the murderer of Peter if the Lord had allowed him to do so. And he had laid hands on some who belonged to the church. And so we were thinking about the new year that we're facing, that we face unexpected trials, unexpected deliverance, and unexpected answers to prayer in the year to come. And but before the book of Acts moves on, it's interesting that before the rest of the narrative continues, as it will in chapter 13, and really the rest of the book of Acts will be devoted to the ministry and the journeys of the Apostle Paul, that before it does that, even after we've read about this wonderful deliverance of Peter from prison, we are returned to Herod. There's a short episode here at the end of chapter 12 that returns our attention to the one who with whom the chapter began, the one who was, in fact, persecuting the church. And there's a reason for that, and hopefully as we go through the passage tonight, we will see why that is. But part of what's going on here in the Scripture is that the Lord wants us to think, before we go on with the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys, what are we to think, really, of this opposition to the church and this evil intent toward the church that begins at the beginning of, or that's revealed to us at the beginning of chapter 12? What are we to think about this strong, desperate, and murderous opposition that we as the church face? A couple years ago, it was 2016, I think, CNN had a report in the new year reflecting on the year 2015. And I don't think it'd be any different this year, but back in 2016, at the beginning of a new year, CNN posted this report. They said, last year was the most violent for Christians in modern history. So they were thinking of 2015. Rising to, quote, a level akin to ethnic cleansing, according to a new report by Open Doors USA. In total, this report said, the survey found that more than 7,100 Christians were killed in 2015 for faith-related reasons, up 3,000 from the previous year, according to the group's analysis of media reports and other public information. The group's report defines Christian persecution as any hostility experienced as a result of one's identification with Christ. Open Doors found this persecution ranged from imprisonment, torture, beheadings, and rape to the loss of home and assets, loss of a job, or even rejection from a community. Speaking at the National Press Club on Wednesday, David Curry, president and CEO of Open Doors, introduced the annual ranking of countries based on their severity of Christian persecution, evaluating levels of violence worldwide to formulate the global top 50. The list, now in its 25th year, now in its 27th this year, is topped by North Korea for the 14th consecutive time. According to the report, however, much of the persecution faced by Christians occurs in predominantly Muslim nations. Curry said this, that while Islamic extremism is one of the driving forces of Christian persecution, peace-loving Muslims can make an impact on that part of their culture. ISIS and other extremist groups are spreading, the report highlights, not just in the Middle East, but around the world. And so that's just 2 years ago, and I would suspect that in our current situation around the world today, that really hasn't changed. And so we want to think tonight, though, about this opposition to the church, these hostile powers that, like Herod, would like to see the church stamped out. And we want to think about how are we to understand the plans and purposes of God in the face of the opposition to the church. And so in order to do that, we're going to think about the mind of the opposition, the motivation of the opposition, and the miscalculation of the opposition. So that's how we're going to think about this tonight. We want to think about the mind, first of all, of the opposition to the church, not only in the first century, but today. Now, in our scripture passage, as we read about the aftermath of the rescue of Peter in a wonderful way by the hand of the Lord, And really a humorous scene, you'll remember, a joy-filled scene as Peter appears at the door of the, or the gate of the house of Mary, and the servant girl, Rhoda, announces his arrival. It's really really almost a lighthearted scene that we read about in Acts chapter 12 last time. But as we remember that, we move from a wonderful light-filled joy-filled scene of the church gathered. We really move to the darkness of the world of Herod. And so this is what we read. "Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution." Now this is a striking contrast here at the end of Acts 12. We just read this wonderful scene of the church at prayer, the church rejoicing in the deliverance of an apostle from the hands of Herod. And we move from such a beautiful scene to murder, to death by execution by the hands of Herod. Now, there was a common Roman practice. It's outlined in the Code of Justinian that describes that if a Roman guard allowed a prisoner to escape, that whatever that prisoner would have received by way of punishment, that would then be meted out against the guard. Now, we don't know that Herod was operating necessarily, or that he needed to operate under such a Roman code. But nonetheless, as Herod thinks about the situation, someone has to die because Peter has escaped from prison. So he's got death on his mind. He's got murder on his mind, or execution on his mind. He wouldn't have seen it as murder. And then we read the very next verse, verse 20. "Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country." And so after the release of Peter by the angel, how do we find the state of Herod in the mind of Herod? Well, Herod's thoughts are filled with death. He wants those guards put to death. And his heart, the Bible tells us, is filled with anger. And the word for very angry there means to be at war with. So this is who he is, and this is what's going on. As the church prays, as the church celebrates, Herod has thoughts of death, execution, and a heart full of anger. At war, really, not only with God's people, but with those around him. Now, you may recall, here the Bible says that the people of Tyre and Sidon were having this difficulty with Herod, and they were looking for peace. You might remember that, as the Bible says here, that they were fed by the king's country. You remember in the days of Solomon and King Hiram, that Tyre and Sidon then too were dependent on the inner portions of Judea. You remember that Solomon and Hiram had an agreement that Hiram would send down logs for the building, for instance, of the temple and for Solomon's palace. And what would Solomon send him back? Food, right? And so that goes all the way back to the Old Testament. But here in this day as well, those folks of Tyre and Sidon are too dependent now on Herod, who controls the inner country, that is the breadbasket of Judea. But they are not at peace with him. He is at war with them. And so on an appointed day, the Bible says, verse 21, "Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them." And he gives this address. The crowd loves him. They praise him. They cry out to him. And they hail him as a god. But this is what we want to think about. What's going on in the mind of Herod, this opposer of the church of Christ? Thoughts of death and execution. When he thinks about Peter released from prison, the last thing on his mind is God. There's no thought of God here. Perhaps that God may have intervened doesn't seem to have registered in the thoughts of Herod. There's no thought of miracle. There's no thought of the supernatural. There's no thought of the divine. even though the apostles had been miraculously released from prison earlier in the book of Acts, causing quite a stir as well. But none of these thoughts are on Herod's mind. He just knows someone has to die. And friends, simply this, that the contrast here is between the church at prayer and at peace, and God's enemies filled with anger and warfare and death. It's an amazing contrast here. A church at peace, at rest in the Lord, in prayer before the Lord, and the opposition to Christ's church filled with anger, warfare, and there is no peace. Now that's important because what the Bible's saying here is that, listen, in the church, even when Peter's in prison, among God's people, there's peace. God's presence brings peace, peace of heart and peace of mind and peace with God and the peace of God. But not for Herod, not for his guards, not for the cities with which Herod has to deal. Herod, no doubt, probably thought that Peter's escape was a plot, probably thought the guards had been bribed, and we can imagine nothing the guards could say would have changed his mind. Wouldn't that have been an interesting conversation? In fact, in this passage, or the passage that speaks about Peter's release by the angel, we're not told anything about what happened to the guards. We're just simply told that the guards were passed by. Perhaps the Lord had them fall into a sleep. But you can imagine the soldiers who were at Peter's side, and they had they were chained to him. And you can imagine Herod perhaps questioning them about what happened, and those guards saying, we didn't loosen the chains. We didn't give him the key. You can imagine these guards saying, listen, we made sure we didn't fall asleep. There was four different squads of soldiers. We didn't fall asleep. We don't know what happened. And we can imagine these guards trying to defend themselves, testifying to Herod, but nothing, of course, would convince Herod otherwise. He would not see the hand of God in it. It reminds me in many ways of what happened in the 19th and 20th centuries in a lot of university religion departments when many men started to write books about the life of Jesus. And this really started in the 19th century, but it was called The Quest for the Historical Jesus. And again and again, books came out on the life of Jesus. And all these books in the 19th, 20th century by these critical scholars would try to explain away all the miracles that Jesus did, suggesting all sorts of implausible explanations, any explanation really other than the reality and work of God. In other words, they didn't want to see the hand of God in anything. Herod had no thoughts of God here. Just death, murder, anger, no thoughts of God. But these critical scholars, too, look at the Bible and try to remove any kind of sense of the hand of God. And so, for instance, a story like Jesus walking on the water, these scholars would say, well, this obviously was an illusion. Jesus was simply walking along the beach. And as the disciples looked out at Jesus, it appeared to be that he was walking on the water. Or the story of Jesus changing the water into wine. They came up with stories like this, that, well, what really happened was that Jesus had other friends who had hidden away in another room at the wedding at Cana his own jars that were filled with wine, and that just at the right time they switched the clay pots filled with water with these jars of wine that Jesus had already brought and prepared to fool the people. Or other ways that the healings that Jesus performed, well, these were performed because Luke, the physician, actually slipped Jesus' special medical potions. And that when he healed people, it wasn't by his word, but it was by these special potions that the doctor Luke had given to him. Now, why do they do that? Well, simply because they want to remove the hand of God out of what's happening. And this is what Herod does here. He has no thoughts of God. He refuses to see God's hand. And as a result, he continues to have this heart of anger and can only think of death. This is the mind of the opposition to the church, not at peace, but really at war with God and at war with those around him. And friends, that's just an important reminder to us that the mind of the opposition to the church, the opposition to the things of God, knows no peace. Why? Because it's constantly at war with the truth as it is given to us in the Lord. So that's the mind of the opposition. The second thing we want to think about tonight is the motive of the opposition. We know something a little bit here of Herod's mind and heart, thoughts of death and anger, those around him. But on this appointed day, as he comes to deliver a speech to the representatives of Tyre and Sidon, he begins to deliver an address to them. He takes his position in his royal chair, dressed in his royal apparel, the Bible says. So he's in all his pomp and glory. And as he delivers this address to them, the Bible says this in verse 22. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a God and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. As the Bible describes it here, Herod, before these people in all his glory, addressing them. We don't know what he said. The Bible doesn't tell us what he says, but simply the emphasis here is upon Herod's glory as he appeared before them, so much so that the people adored him. They cried out with voices before him, shouting adulation, the voice of a God and not of a man. I think of watching news clips of Hollywood movie stars on the red carpet, basking in the glory of the news media, and you know how that goes, and they're turning to the, you know, you probably don't watch these things, but you know they're turning to the right and they're turning to the left as you know people snap their pictures, right? And the news reporters, you know, crying out to them, you know, to have a word with them, or you know anything, or that they would speak a word to them. And adulation, right? And dressed in their royal, in that sense, apparel, and that's appealing to our flesh. That's very appealing to have the adulation of the crowd. Now we have to remember, of course, here in this passage, it's not that these folks somehow really loved Herod. Right? The Bible says that they wanted peace with Herod, and he was their food supply. And so we have to remember that as the people even cry out, "The voice of a God and not of a man," it's not that their heart is actually in love with Herod, but they know that the only way to provide for themselves is if they flatter him and give him the kind of adoration and love they know that he would like in order to change his mind and to relent. They need to flatter him. If they would have food, the only way to appease an angry ruler is flattery. So there's no true adoration here, but he becomes a means to an end for them. And no doubt after they got their food from him, their love for him and their adoration of him would have ended too. Right? Because this fame that suddenly Herod has is only fleeting, and the crowds would no doubt quickly move on, as they do, and as they have in the past. It's kind of funny sometimes when you, if you look at entertainment history, for instance, in our country, and you think about what was, you know, think about who the, and some of you maybe tonight know who that was, but you know, think about who the idols were in the 50s, you know, and who people flocked to see. And then you think about, well, would they attract a crowd today, you know, in their strange clothes and strange hair? Or the idols of the 60s, right? Or the 70s or the 80s, whatever it is. No, they're all gone. And but the thing is, we crave the applause of others. And so this happens to Herod as he speaks. The crowd adores him, the voice of a God and not of a man. And the Bible says Herod is immediately struck by an angel of the Lord. It's interesting, the same word that was used earlier in this passage of the angel coming to Peter in the prison as Peter is sleeping. The Bible tells us that the angel had to strike Peter's side in order to wake him up from his slumber. It's the same word used here of Herod. So in Peter's case, the angel strikes him, but that is a touch of life for Peter. But that same striking of the angel here in Herod's life brings him death. And we read about actually the same incident through the historian Josephus. Josephus was a Jewish historian who wrote in the first century, and he actually writes about this incident in his history of the Jews. And this is what we read in the Jewish writer Josephus writing, speaking of Agrippa. He says, Agrippa, that's Herod the king here that we're reading about on this day, exhibited shows in honor of Caesar, inaugurating this as a festival for the emperor's welfare. And there came together to it a large number of the provincial officials and others of distinguished position. And on the second day of the shows, Agrippa put on a robe made of silver throughout, of altogether wonderful weaving, and entered the theater at break of day. He's talking about this passage of Scripture. Then the silver shone and glittered wonderfully as the sun's first rays fell on it. And its resplendence inspired a sort of fear and trembling in those who gazed on it. Immediately, his flatterers called out from various directions, using language which boded him no good, for they addressed him as a god, and invoked him with the cry, "Be gracious to us. Hitherto we've reverenced thee as a man, but henceforth we acknowledge thee to be of more than mortal nature." In other words, you are a god. Josephus says he did not rebuke them, nor did he repudiate their impious flattery. And a pang of grief pierced his heart. At the same time, he was seized by a severe pain in his belly, which began with a most violent attack, and he was carried quickly into the palace, and when he had suffered continuously for 5 days from the pain in his belly, he died in the 54th year of his age and the 7th of his reign. That is the Jewish historian Josephus writing in the first century of King Herod Agrippa. And so, in this scene, the Bible says the angel of the Lord strikes Herod. The result is death. Some say this was Herod's appendix bursting, or he was poisoned by arsenic, and hard to know exactly what happened here to Herod. It's not the first time in the book of Acts that we will read and have read of the Lord acting in history. Chapter 13, we'll read about a man named Elymas, the sorcerer who is struck blind because he tries to prevent the proconsul from coming to faith. And we'll read about that in Acts 13. We read in Acts 5 about God entering history and judgment when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, we read about Uzzah who touched the Ark of God and was put to death. And in the Old Testament, we read about Nadab and Abihu, priests of the Lord, who were consumed by fire for not regarding God as holy. Now here, the Bible says Herod Agrippa is struck down by the Lord for a very specific reason. And the reason is this, in verse 23, "And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died." That's a common phrase in the ancient world for death and judgment on the wicked, to be eaten by worms. But the Bible very specifically says this judgment comes because he did not give God the glory. Now this is important because the Bible's saying here that the death of this king, who at the beginning of the passage is opposed to the church, the death of this king comes about because he, in one sense, right, loved the approval of men and the adulation of men and the cries of men certainly more than he had any thought for the true God. Didn't have any thought of God. And he took those cries and he basked in them. And he didn't say, no, don't do that. But instead, the Bible indicates, no, he received that. And he was judged for it. What's the problem here? Well, the Bible's saying he took glory and praise and adoration for himself, which belonged to God. Now, this is important because this is saying in this passage, Herod was a persecutor of God's people, but as someone has once also said, he's also the usurper of God's praises. Did you see that? So he's this opposition to God. What's motivating him in his mind is death and anger, but his motivation here is not only to persecute the people of God, but he's actually wanting to take praise that belongs only to God to himself. And that is his motivation here. This helps us understand why later in the Bible, for instance, in this book of Acts, it helps us understand Barnabas and Paul's reaction in Acts chapter 14 when people love them. Do you remember this? In Acts 14:12, and they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, that is, that people were going to offer sacrifices to them, when they heard of it, the Bible says they tore their robes, rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are only men of the same nature as you. Preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God." You see, that helps us understand that passage. Why were they, you know, it's like this picture of them, just they couldn't, they didn't want to think about the possibility. They wanted to rush out and stop it before it even started. Why? Because they needed to immediately direct these people's attention, not to themselves, but to the living God. I think of, I was talking to Nikki this morning about Stella's funeral on Friday. And one of the things about a funeral, right, when we go to a funeral, one of the wonderful things at a funeral or memorial service is when you hear people speak about the person who has passed away, if they're a Christian, to speak about them as, to speak about more about God than about them. Isn't that great? Have you ever been to a funeral or a memorial service where the service, including any reference to the Bible, has only been about that person? And have you ever left such a service thinking, wait a minute, there's something wrong here, right? And that didn't happen on Friday, right? That didn't happen on Friday. Because we spoke and heard about Stella's trust in the Lord and God's grace to her. And then you leave a memorial service, of course, right? Not praising the person who's died, but you leave a memorial service as we should, praising the God of the person who's died and his grace and his mercy, right? And because we point others to the Lord. We don't want to be glory thieves, right? That's what Herod's doing here. He's, in that sense, robbing God of his glory. Barnabas and Paul didn't want to do that. Now, you need to ask yourself simply this question. Now, obviously, you're not a king, and I'm not a king, and we don't sit on a royal rostrum. We don't address people like Herod did. But are we, like Barnabas and Paul, as quick to deflect the glory that's maybe directed to us that is only to be given to God? How many of you are pastors? Not many, right? I'm the pastor. Someone comes and says, "Great sermon," after a message. What do I do? "Oh, thank you. Thank you. Yeah, I spent a lot of time on that one this week. Oh, boy. You know, thank you for that. Thank you for that." No. That's a great passage of Scripture, right? That's a great passage of Scripture. Someone says to you, a parent, you're a parent out there tonight, "You have such wonderful kids. Oh, they are just super, your children." And what do you say as a parent? Yes, yes. You know what parenting school we use? You know what parenting method we use? It's awesome. You know, you should do it because your kids are not very good. But, yes, we're good. No, yeah, by God's grace, you know, by God's grace, our children are not as sinful as they would be on their own. By God's grace, they worship the Lord on the Lord's Day. By God's grace, they want to serve Him. It's all by God's grace. You're a business person. Someone says, "Are you great company?" You say, "Yeah, you bet, all me, all my work." Great. Oh, boy, you are really growing in your faith. Yes, I work hard. I work hard at it. I pray. I read my Bible. Married. Oh, wonderful marriage. Yes, 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 yes. We're committed to each other. We are, you know, we've worked really hard at this. No, it's God. It's God. It's God's grace. A nation. Oh, what blessings you have in your nation. Well, that's because, you see, we work so hard as Americans. Unlike those other nations of the world. No. Are we glory thieves? That is, what belongs to God, we take to ourselves. Here's the thing, friends. It is a serious matter to God, right? To rob Him of His glory. To rob Him of His glory. That is, to take credit yourself for what is so obviously a work of God. In Malachi 3, the Bible says, there were people robbing him of his tithe, right? They were not giving to the Lord. It's possible in the Bible to rob him of his day, the Lord's day, holy to the Lord, to be devoted to him and to his service. We rob him of it when we say, it's for me and it's for my family. No, it's not. It is the Lord's day. And we rob him of his glory on that day. We rob him of thanksgiving for our salvation when we have any kind of thought that our salvation is due to something we've done. If we've walked an aisle or raised our hand or embraced something by our own doing or even come to understand the Reformed faith, you know, that it's been our well-thought-out plans and that kind of, we rob God of the glory that's due to him because of his grace alone. And that's a serious matter to God. When we take upon ourselves glory, adulation, that belongs only to him. But you see, for Herod and the opposition to the church, that's their bread and butter. That's their motivation, seeking their own glory. But for the child of God, our motivation is seeking the glory of our God in all things. Last thing real quickly here, Herod, his mind filled with death, execution of these guards. His motivation was self-glory rather than the glory of God, and he paid for it with his life. But Herod really also miscalculated what was actually happening here in Acts chapter 12. He miscalculated because you may recall that at the beginning of this chapter, it is Herod who is in power. It is Herod who seems to have all the might, right? He's the one who simply says to someone, take the sword, go find the apostle James, and kill him. And they do. He's the one who takes the apostle Peter and throws him in prison and says, well, as soon as this little feast is over, the feast of the Jews, the unleavened bread, I'm going to take Peter out, I'm going to kill him too. And he lays his hands on other people of the church. And so as this passage begins, Herod believes and understands himself to be the one who has all the power and all the authority. And here at the climax of his life, he also believes himself actually to be the God that should have this praise. But it becomes very obvious very quickly to all that Herod, despite his own thinking and despite his motivation, is not a god, because he dies, and the Bible says in a terrible way, he wastes away. That's what that expression means. And as Josephus tells it, Josephus has many pages about the death of Herod, about this excruciating death that he experienced after this event. And it's horrible to read. But for one brief moment, think now, you're Herod. For one brief moment, as he stands before the people, again in opposition to Christ and his church, as he stands before the people, Herod must have thought he was on top of the world for that moment. And he's thinking, oh boy, and his sense of pride and power. He must have thought It would last forever. And I do. I think of Adolf Hitler. I do. And I think of, you know, those old videos that are out there of Adolf Hitler addressing the crowds. Remember these videos? And the people, I don't know what they're shouting, right? But whatever they were shouting in all those speeches of Adolf Hitler, many no doubt saw him, right, as a god. Not a man, but as God. Why? He had power and might. He could say, put this one to the sword, and they would. But he himself ends up really in a hole in the ground in Berlin and committing suicide at the end of his life. But yet for this moment, Herod has the sense he's on top of the world. It's all there for him. But Herod, you see, had also miscalculated when he set out to lay hands on the church, murder its leaders, persecute the Christians, and seek to shut down this spreading religion. His fame would not last, his power would not last, but also his plans for the church were completely wrong, because the Bible ends this section with these words in verse 24. So Herod dies, but, verse 24, the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. Remember, they'd been sent there on that mission of mercy when they'd fulfilled their mission, taking along with them from Jerusalem John, who was also called Mark. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. Don't miss this very important contrast the Bible puts before us. Herod, who had risen, had raised himself up in opposition to the church, who had all the power at the beginning of this chapter, at the end of the chapter, he is struck down. He is dead. But, the Bible says, the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord, friends, endures forever. And the Bible says elsewhere, all men are like grass. All through the book of Acts, we have this impression that the word is spreading. In fact, there's several times in the book of Acts where that's exactly what the Bible says. In Acts 6, 7, the word of God continued to spread. The word of God was spreading. Here at the end of Acts chapter 12, before we go into the missionary journeys of Paul, how does the Bible summarize what's happening here? Well, the opposition to the church, which is strong and powerful and great, not only in Herod's day, but in our day today, comes to naught. And what happens? Well, the word of God grows, multiplies, and spreads. And friends, don't miss here that the Bible is saying that the growth of the church and the growth and the multiplication of the Word of God is the same thing. It's the same thing. So that what the Bible's really saying here is that the church and the people of God who went out proclaiming the Word of God spread and grew and increased and multiplied. It's saying that Christians multiplied, and then they took that word wherever they went. Which is simply to say, friends, no matter what opposition comes to the church, the Lord says here that despite that opposition which will fail and fall, and the glory of man fades, but the glory of the Lord, the glory of His word, endures forever. And that wherever the word spreads, there you will find a church spreading. You see, we will never find the church increasing and multiplying and spreading and growing. You will never find Sovereign Grace Church growing and multiplying and spreading and growing in love for God and in obedience to God when the word is diminished. You will not find that in your own Christian life, and I'm sure you found that, right? When you stop reading the Bible, does your spiritual life grow? When you stop reading God's Word in the morning or at night, does your relationship and your marriage grow? When you stop praying, when you stop seeking God through His Word, do you grow? When you stay away from the place of worship, do you grow? Do you spread God's Word more? No. Friends, whenever in your own life or in your marriage or in your family or in the church, you find a place where people are are loving God's Word, into God's Word, hearing God's Word, reading God's Word, teaching God's Word, there you have a church that is growing, multiplying in their own spiritual life with God, and by God's grace, multiplying in numbers as the Lord adds to His church. This past week, as we end this chapter, I wanted to end with, this past week I got the last letter in the mail, perhaps you did too, from Ligonier Ministries. And it was actually the last, you know, once in a while R.C. Sproul would send out letters to encourage support of Ligonier Ministries there in Florida. And so this last week came the last letter that he wrote before he died for the church that he would send out for support. And this is what he wrote. He said, "It's easy to be afraid these days. We're living in a land which has turned its back on God and His law. Fleeting pleasures, not eternal truths, are what millions are seeking. No wonder, then, that we see the wreckage of so many lives. But the problems aren't just out there. Many churches have no good news for this culture because they've been co-opted by the culture. Christians aren't growing spiritually because they don't know who God is or how to study their Bible to find out. Many believers have no answer for their faith because they don't know why they believe what they believe. But as I've studied the Scriptures and the work of God's Spirit throughout history, I know there's something we can do. We can pray for awakening. What is awakening? It's a powerful move of the Spirit of God to convert many people to Christ and to renew in His church a zeal for His truth, for spiritual growth, and for missions. It occurs as the Spirit blesses the faithful preaching and teaching of His Word and impresses His truth on human hearts. Prayer and proclamation of God's Word together are used to bring awakening. Praying without instructing people in the Scriptures keeps the means of awakening biblical truth from many people. Yet to teach people without engaging in prayer is to rely on our power, not God, who alone can bring renewal." And who we would add to, and what we would add there, is the one who alone rescued Peter from prison, and by whose grace His Word will grow and multiply. But friends, when you think about Acts 12, those are the two things you should have in your mind: a praying church and a church which knew that the Word of God was spreading. You see, prayer and the Word of God. And in the midst, you have opposition to the church that, yes, flares up for a while, but the Bible says, in the end, comes to nothing, you see. But the Word of God endures forever. May we take these truths from Acts 12 to heart as we then go on with the Apostle Paul and others to see the church and the Word of God spread in the book of Acts. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we can have great confidence in You. Lord, we pray that we would not be glory thieves like Herod. Lord, what a wonder it is, and Lord, what a challenge it is to us to hear these words, that judgment came upon this king, this man of power, because he did not give You the glory. And Lord, I know this was a terrible thing, and Lord, to You, a wicked thing, to rob You of the glory that's due Your name. And Lord, we know that You act, and You act in history. You bring judgment here upon this man who did such a wicked thing. And Lord, we know today that it's only by Your grace and by Your patience that we do not see more judgment today. For Lord, You have told us that today is the day of salvation, that there is yet time for us and for our land, for our nation, Lord, for many, to turn from their sin and to turn to You, to not be motivated by self-glory, but to be motivated by the glory of God. Help us, Lord, today to look to the church in the book of Acts, Lord, to be a church that prays, and to be a church that prays for the spreading of the Word of God, that the church would multiply, increase. Lord, that here at Sovereign Grace, Your Word would grow and multiply in our own homes, in this place, and Lord, in this city, and that you would use us, despite whatever opposition comes, Lord, as those with full confidence in the plans and purposes of our God, no matter what opposes us, that our Lord God will prevail. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.